welcome to church and open your Bibles with me today as we continue our study through this study called The Future Ending. Today we're going to be talking about the final judgment. You know, we started with the cross there on the outline that you've had every week, the cross. And then there's the church age where we are now. What will end the church age will be the rapture of the church. Then with the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Jesus comes in the air for his church. Then there will begin a time on this earth called the tribulation, a 7-year period, as we've learned from the book of Daniel. As well, it will be divided into 2 3.5-year sections, the first 3.5 years being just the tribulation, where the Antichrist will rise and seize control and power and create a false peace. At the midpoint, he then will begin to try to destroy all of God's people and the nation of Israel and all of those. He will proclaim himself to be God and to be worshiped. And for the last 3.5 years, he will pour out his wrath upon all of those who proclaim anything of God. And then at the end of that 7-year period, we're going to return with Jesus, the parousia, as it's called, where we're going to return with him, and we will come to the earth with Christ. And he will fulfill where he says that his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. Well, from there will begin what we know as the millennial reign of Christ here on earth, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We talked about that last week. At the end of that millennium, we're going to talk about today this final judgment and some of the events that will take place immediately following the millennium. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying a small boy. A bystander, seeing the child in danger, this young man risked his life to stop the runaway wagon. He rescued the boy, and the rescued boy grew up, but he grew up to be a ruthless outlaw, and one day found himself standing before a judge, awaiting sentencing for a serious crime that he had committed. The prisoner recognized the judge as the man who years before had saved his life by stopping that runaway horse. So he pled for mercy on the basis of that earlier experience, but the words from the judge silenced his plea, and this is what he said. "Young man, on that day, I was your Savior. Today, I am your judge, and I sentence you to be hanged." 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to earth as our Savior. He suffered a humiliating and excruciating death to pardon you and me from the consequences of our own sin. The next time he comes, however, he will not come as Savior. He will come as judge. And those who have rejected him, he will say, as he says in Matthew 7, verse 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now today we're going to look at that coming judgment. It's called in the Bible the Great White Throne Judgment. It's found in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15. But before we look at it, we want to look at some of the things preceding that. And the first thing we want to look at is the two resurrections. The beginning of Revelation chapter 20 describes the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Remember, he's going to be bound with chains, thrown into the pit, into the abyss for 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, as we saw last week, and I believe this, and I want you to reiterate it this morning, that only Christians will enter into the millennium. Now, some Christians who enter into the millennium will be those of us who return with Christ in our resurrected bodies that we have already received at the rapture. But beginning in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, John describes another group of Christians he saw that are reigning with Christ. And those are the Christians who were martyred during the Great Tribulation. You see, there are going to be many people that will turn to Christ. Look what Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6 says. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshiped the beast or his image. So we see this is during that tribulation time where the beast is demanding to be worshiped. And many are going to die for, be martyrs for their refusal to worship the beast. It says, and they had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here's that other group. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Who were the rest of the dead? Those who died without Christ. That's the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection over the second, because the second death has no authority or power. So what is this first resurrection? The term first resurrection is straight out of Scripture. It introduces you and me as believers to an important key of understanding what the Bible says about prophecy. There are two resurrections, but the word resurrection is a translation of the Greek word anastasis. It means standing again, which is found more than 40 times in the Bible. This word refers to the raising of a fallen body and is always used to describe a physical resurrection. So I believe that we will have a bodily, physical resurrection just like Jesus had. You say, well, why is that important? Well, it's very important because there are many people who don't believe that, who stand in pulpits around the world and believe there's only going to be a spiritual resurrection, just a symbolic thing. I believe it will be bodily and it will be our physical body raised from the dead. Now, we've already seen that when a Christian dies, that Christian spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. Our body then goes and returns to the grave, as Ecclesiastes says, from dust we were created, to dust we shall return. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, it tells us that while our body is placed in the grave awaiting resurrection, our spirit has gone to be with the Lord. And on that day of rapture and resurrection, of the first resurrection, our bodies will be raised, changed into a glorified body, and joined together with our spirits. So similarly, when an unbeliever dies, that unbeliever's spirit goes to a place of torment, a place that we refer to and the Bible refers to as a place of hell. While his body is placed in the grave, following the commands of what Scripture says, while his body is there in the grave, he's going to be awaiting a resurrection to eternal judgment. That is what the great white throne judgment is about. It is there for all unbelievers who died without Christ. They will be brought up, and they will be put before the judge. Now, their spirit is already in hell. Now, the Bible treats these two resurrections separately. The first resurrection is for Christians, and it results in eternal life. The second resurrection is reserved for all of those who are unbelievers, and it results in eternal death. That's why John writes in Revelation 20 and verse 6, listen to these words, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Amen. Now, let's see this first resurrection, first of all, illustrated by example. Now, those of you who are parents understand how carpools work. The driver stops at different houses collecting children, and finally deposits all of them at the intended destination. Now, think about this. Obviously, not everyone gets into the car at the same time. But they are all a part of the carpool, and eventually they all arrive at the same location at the same time. Now, I want to keep that analogy in our mind as we talk about the first resurrection. Think of the first resurrection as a type of heavenly carpool. All Christians will not receive their resurrected bodies simultaneously. Instead, the Bible teaches that there are four stages or pickup points for the first resurrection. First of all, is the raising and transformation of our old bodies. That's what the resurrection is. The changing of and transformation of our old bodies into our new bodies. Now, some Christians will receive their new bodies at the rapture. That's you and me. That'd have been a good place for praise the Lord. Now, if I have to prompt you, they're not worth much, so pay attention. Let's try that again. Some Christians will receive their new bodies at the rapture. All right. Some will receive their new bodies at the beginning of the millennium. And some will receive their new bodies after the millennium. But every Christian's body is ultimately picked up and transported into the very presence of the Lord. Now, that's explained by example. Let's look now how it's explained in Scripture. The Apostle Paul explains this concept of the first resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the greatest chapter on the resurrection that's in the Bible. You could subtitle it, Everything You Want to Know About the Resurrection But Was Afraid to Ask. It's all right there in this chapter. Paul spends the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 using Old Testament people and eyewitness accounts and theology and logic to defend the fact of Christ's physical bodily resurrection from the grave. Now, some of the Corinthian believers were willing to concede and say, okay, Christ did raise from the dead, or he did rise from the dead. They could believe that. But they could not believe that they would share in that same type of resurrection. And there are a lot of folks out there today who have a problem with that. So beginning in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul demonstrates for us that Christ's resurrection was not an isolated event. But it was the beginning of the carpool. Keep that in mind. It's an extraordinary process that's going to take place. The resurrection of every believer, because this is what he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And the word asleep there is used as a euphemism for dead. Now, the term first fruits doesn't mean much to you and me today. But to Paul's audience, it would have meant an absolute whole lot. At harvest time, you would not bring the entire crop that you harvested as an offering. You would bring a sample of that crop. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10 describes it as the first fruits. That offering was called the first fruit offering. Now, think about this. Obviously, the offering was not the entire harvest. It was only a small representative portion of what was to come. So similarly, Christ's resurrection was simply a sample of an even greater resurrection that is yet to come. Now, some of you have stood there in Jerusalem. I would love to be able to go there one day. That's on my bucket list, I guess you'd call it. I want to go to the Holy Land. I want to walk where Jesus literally walked. And I want to stand at that tomb. Some of you have already been there and stood at that empty garden tomb in Jerusalem where the single greatest event in human history occurred right there. In the early morning hours of that first Easter Sunday morning, an angel appeared to a startled band of Roman soldiers and rolled that mighty stone away, as the song said. And in an instant, the power of death was forever and forever defeated by Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But as miraculous as that great event was, it was just the tip of the iceberg. One day, all believers that have died are going to experience the same kind of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23 says, "For as in Adam all die," that's you and me, that's the pronouncement of death, "so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each to his own order." Again, the different pickup places. Every Christian is going to receive a brand new body. Thank God. Woo! Now, you young folks don't understand that yet, but man, just talk to some of your grandparents. They'll tell you. But everyone, we're all going to receive that new body, but every one of us must wait till our time of order. Now, this word order comes from the Greek word T-A-G-M-A, tagma. It's a military term, and it simply refers to rank and order. So here Paul is describing like a military parade passing by. With each one falling into position at the proper time. Now, for those who have not been in the military or can't identify what this military parade might look like, just think about the carpool. The first resurrection is like a parade that began when Christ rose from the dead. And throughout all of history, different Christians fall into their place in the parade at their appointed time. But notice in this passage that Paul mentions four pickup points. Now, here is the carpool of the resurrection right here. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 24. Listen to what it says. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his" what? Say it with me. "Own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming," the rapture. "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." Now, I made you a little chart there. Charts always help me. I hope it's helpful for you. Resurrection 1A. First resurrection A. Who started it? Jesus. All right? Resurrection 1B. We're following the carpool here. Jesus is traveling on, and buddy, he's picking up folks. 1B, that's you and me right there. The rapture of the church. 1C is that they're at the second coming of Christ to the earth. Then 1D, you see, are those at the end of the millennium. And all those are the four pickup points that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 24. These are all a part of that first resurrection. Christ the first fruits. 1A, 1B, and C. After that, those that are Christ at his coming. 1D, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom. So that's the first resurrection. Now let's look at the second resurrection. Now notice what Revelation 20 verse 13 says. "And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it." And here's the key. "And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." Now, here's some unique things here. Unlike the first resurrection, this second resurrection is a one-time single event. Remember, the first resurrection has how many stop-off points? At least four. But the second resurrection has only one event. It is at the end of the millennium, at the time of the great white throne judgment of Christ. Now, let's talk about that for just a minute. The second resurrection is a single event that occurs at the end of the millennium. and will include all, here's a key, it includes all the unsaved dead since the time of Adam. Everyone who died without faith will appear at this great white throne judgment. The purpose of the first resurrection is that believers might receive their promised inheritance of a new body, and our new bodies will be identified as a resurrected body of Christ, just like He is, and therefore we will be free from sin, from suffering, and from death. But the purpose of the second resurrection is that unbelievers, all unbelievers, might receive the punishment due them for their rejection of Christ. It is that final judgment of unbelievers that the Apostle John describes in the last half of Revelation chapter 20. But before that judgment takes place, there is an event that takes place that many people say, why in the world did God put that in there? It is called the unleashing of Satan. Now, where has Satan been for 1,000 years? Chained up in the abyss. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9 describe for us these things. But listen, remember at the beginning of the millennium, the angel will lay hold of Satan and deposit him into the abyss. And for the next 1,000 years, the whole earth will enjoy a time of rest from most of the sin and suffering caused by the evil one. But then notice what happens during this time. The Bible tells us that when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. This is what is known as the battle of Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And I wish I had time to go in to explain Gog and Magog. I don't have that time this morning. You got to listen fast. We got a lot of ground to cover, and Theo is a little anxious this morning. It tells us that they will gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And it says in Revelation 27 through 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's not going to be much of a war, really. But at the end of the millennium, God is going to release Satan from the abyss and gives him one last opportunity to deceive the world. Now, in spite of the previous 1,000 years when Christ ruled here on this earth with perfect righteousness, John says that a multitude of people will choose to follow Satan here, and as a result will suffer God's judgment. Now, here's some questions that automatically arise from this. That's why people question this. Number one, who are those people who choose to follow Satan in his final rebellion? Because I know what some of you are thinking. I thought the same thing. Brother Ken, you just told us this morning and last week that only Christians are going to go into the millennium. Who are these people? Because this is at the end of the millennium. Well, just hold and listen. It may take a little while to explain, but follow me, please. Is it possible, here's another question, is it possible that genuine Christians could be deceived at the last moment and then spend eternity in hell? In other words, can a person lose their salvation? Then number three, a question is, why does Revelation 20 and verse 3 say that God must release Satan for a short time? Well, let's take these kind of in order. First things first. Let's establish this beyond a shadow of a doubt. It is impossible. Say that with me. Impossible for a genuine Christian to ever lose their salvation. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they will, say it, never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans 11, 29 says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That means there is no way. Now, whoever these people are, who choose to follow Satan at the end of the millennium, they are not Christians. But you said, Brother Ken, you just admitted that only Christians are going to enter the millennium. So how could these people who follow, who choose to follow Satan at the end of the millennium be anyone other than Christians? Well, this is where the understanding of different stages of the first resurrection helps out. Remember the carpool. Remember this, that not all Christians receive their new bodies at the same time. You agree with that, as we've seen in Scripture? Yes or no? Okay. When Christ returns at the second coming to establish his millennial kingdom, comes to earth, he will return with those of us who received our new bodies at the rapture. That's us. Then there will be another group, people saved and martyred during the tribulation period. The Bible tells us that many are going to die for their faith because they will not receive the mark of the beast. Those are the next bunch. They'll receive their new bodies at the second coming prior to the millennium. But there is a final group of Christians who will enter the millennium in their natural bodies. There will be some who will come through that time and they will enter into the millennium in their natural bodies. They will enter with us who have our resurrected bodies. It's going to be a phenomenal time like never have we ever been able to understand. These are people who were saved during tribulation, but they were not martyred. Could be part of the 144,000 who came through the tribulation. And now have come. Remember we saw in Isaiah how some that 100 years for a child is going to be nothing. Now, this means that during the millennium there will be Christians who are in their resurrected bodies along with Christians who are in their natural earthly bodies. And no, it won't be like Casper the ghost either. Now, I'll admit this, that this seems just a little bizarre because we've never seen or known anything like this. But think about an arrangement. This type of arrangement answers a lot of questions about the millennium. For example, how is it that people will be born and will die in the millennium as prophesied by Isaiah 65 verse 20? If there are not people there in their earthly bodies, how does Isaiah tell us here in Isaiah 65 verse 20, notice what it says, no longer will be there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. When is this happening? This is happening during the millennium. Remember, Satan is bound. He's not out every day with his henchmen trying to destroy. We're living under the dominant rule of the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, who rules with a rod of iron. No one will outwardly obey or disobey the Lord Jesus during the millennium. It will be as close to what the Garden of Eden was like as ever been. As paradise was lost, paradise will be regained. Now we know from Jesus' teaching in Luke 20, verses 35 and 36, that Christians will not be able to procreate in their resurrected bodies. That's what the Scripture tells us. Also, we know that our new bodies will never die, Revelation 21 and verse 4. And finally, we know that only Christians enter into the millennium. So the only explanation for birth and death in the millennium populated only with Christians is that some of the Christians entered into this 1,000-year period of time in their natural earthly bodies. And they have children. And their children have children. It is these Christians who are producing children and who will eventually die during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and they will have offspring still alive. Now, this explanation also answers the question related to Satan's final rebellion. here that we're talking about at the conclusion of the millennium. Why would God turn him loose? Those who choose to follow Satan will be some of those children born during the millennial reign of Christ. Remember, they have never been tempted with sin. They have lived under the rule of Jesus Christ. There are no jails. There are no prosecutors. There is no judgment. Because everyone obeys Jesus outwardly. And although these children will be the offspring of the genuine believers, they will have to make an individual choice to follow Christ. This just absolutely confirms the fact that salvation is an individual choice. It is not something that's just swamped over people. You and I have had to deal with the temptation of Satan, our own natural tendency with our sin nature. We have had to wrestle with that sin all of our lives, and thank God Jesus came to deliver us from our own condemnation and judgment of our own sin. But these who were born during this time have never had to experience that. And in my estimation, if you think about it as well, it would be unfair for them to go to heaven because they've never known what sin was. And so here, God puts the ground at the cross level. Those who were born during this time, who've never really known outward sin, are going to have their opportunity to choose Jesus or to choose Satan or to choose their own way. And it is here where many of them will make that choice to follow Satan himself. Those who choose to follow Satan will be those children that have been born during the millennial reign of Christ, and all those, their offspring of genuine believers, they will have to make their own individual choice. And that choice is only possible if God releases Satan and provides them that opportunity to choose Christ or not. In other words, no one is going to go into heaven kicking and screaming. You will go into heaven because you made the choice for Christ. Not because God bound Satan for 1,000 years. And so it makes the ground level. Their choice to follow Satan should forever lay to rest the myth. And I mean it ought to lay to rest the myth. Not only is it a myth, but I think it's an outright lie that a perfect environment guarantees right behavior. That is the most ridiculous statement ever been made. It's made throughout our world every day. Just give everybody everything, make it a really sweet, nice, perfect environment, and everybody will be okay. No, they won't. Except for the Garden of Eden, the millennium will be the closest thing to heaven that has ever been on earth. And every person in every age has been going to be given an opportunity to trust Christ or reject Him. Now, the Great White Throne Judgment. There are several things about it. We see the description of the Great White Throne Judgment. What happens at the Great White Throne Judgment? Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Satan's final rebellion, God's going to cast him into the lake of fire. All those things are going to transpire. Revelation 20:11 describes a solitary throne suspended in space. This great white throne, and it's obviously different, a different throne with a different occupant. Jesus Christ is seated on that throne, and He prepares to judge those who have rejected Him. Then we see the subjects of the great white throne judgment. Who will participate? Verse 13 of chapter 20. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. You're going to be judged one of two ways, folks. You're either going to be judged, excuse me, You're either going to be judged by the perfect, sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ and His atonement that covers you, or you're going to be judged by who you are and what you did because you think you don't need His atonement and you think that you're good enough and you think as you compare yourself to others and you see so many failing, you think you're a good old boy or a good old girl, you're going to get your chance to make your plea there, but you will not make it through. And the Bible says here that they were judged according to their works. The Great White Throne Judgment. Then let's look at the basis for the Great White Throne Judgment. What standard does God use here to judge the unbelievers who stand before Him? It might surprise you to learn that unbelievers, as I just said, will be judged by their works. Notice what it says in verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Two books. First, the book of life. It contains the name of every believer who has trusted Jesus Christ. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. Is it because God knew beforehand who trusted in Christ that He was able to write those down before the foundations of the earth, or because He determined beforehand He would trust in Christ? Well, sorry, that's a different sermon that will take a lot of other explaining, and we're not going to explain that today. But the point here is this. Those whose names are written in this book have absolutely nothing to fear. This is not their place. Now, we'll be spectators, I think. But those whose names don't appear in the book of life, they have everything to fear. Because verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown where? Say it. Into the lake of fire. And the second thing about these books, God also keeps a second set of books that records all of our deeds, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Every word, every thought, every action is carefully noted in a permanent record, I believe. The money you gave to all these different groups, the time you spent volunteering, the effort you gave to organize this or that, the lustful thoughts you had about your neighbor, the hateful words you said to your mate 10 years ago, the income you failed to report. No good deed goes unnoted. And no sin goes unrecorded. It is all in this book. And since God will not find your name in the book of life, He opens the second book, and you are judged according to your own life and your own works. One of the saddest things to me about this whole judgment thing is the confidence that many unbelievers will feel when they face this judgment. I can see it now. After the initial shock of standing before the Lord Jesus, some unbelievers will sigh a relief, big sigh of relief when the Lord announces that now you will be judged according to your works. By my works, oh my, I've been a good guy. I gave to this organization. I was a member of this church. I did all these wonderful things. I helped this little old lady across the street. I did all these wonderful things. It's amazing how we remember all that we did good. And I can hear some of them saying proudly like a prideful peacock, oh man, this will be easy. I may not be perfect, but I'm no Osama bin Laden. I've loved my family, paid my taxes, lived by the golden rule. So when do I get to check in to those streets of gold that I've always heard about? Now to me, ironically, it's the placed confidence of this unbeliever in his own righteousness that has landed him at this great white throne to begin with. The non-Christian's optimism is going to suddenly turn to despair. Because when he realizes that the standard by which his life is judged is not his neighbor, it's not anyone else. The standard by which he is judged is Jesus Christ himself. And one of the greatest misconceptions among non-Christians and even people who sit in the pews every Sunday is that God somehow grades on a curve. And as long as we meet some minimum standards of decency, we can expect to be welcomed into heaven. And they maintain that I'm a good old boy, good old girl. But Acts 17:31 tells us that the standard by which we will be judged will be the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Now, how many would be able to measure up to that? In fact, it says this: He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead, none other than Christ himself. So what is the result of the great white throne judgment? What is the fact or the fate of those who are judged at this great white throne? Everyone who is resurrected for that judgment, the great white throne judgment, is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 20 tells us that. People frequently ask me, how could a loving God ever sentence anyone to that kind of punishment? The simple answer is that people choose themselves to go to hell. God has never condemned anyone to hell, and he never will. In fact, he has done everything he possibly can to keep you from going there. He has provided the message of the gospel. He has provided his son, Jesus. He has provided his church who proclaims the truth of the gospel. Everywhere that you go, is a picture in your mind driving down the interstate, and at every mile marker, it tells you there's a bridge out, there's a bridge out, there's a bridge out, there's a bridge out. Right down the road, there's a bridge out, but you just ignore it and you say, well, I'm just going to take my chances. And then when you get to where the bridge is out, you've ignored it so long, you just boom, right off into eternity. And it's the same here. A person has to really, really try hard to go to hell. Because they have to jump over the blood of Christ. They have to jump over his church. They have to jump over the word of God. They have to absolutely deny and absolutely just refuse to accept who God is. And that is a pretty, in my opinion, dumb, and for lack of a better pastoral term, stupid thing to do. Those participants in the great white throne judgment have said, in effect, I don't need Jesus Christ as my Savior. If God is going to judge me, I'll take my chances and let him judge me by my works. Then God grants them their wish and judges them by their deeds, and they don't measure up. Erwin Lutzer gave an example about two different books. He called one book The Life and Times of Jesus the Christ, with all of his perfect deeds, sinless life. And then another book titled The Life and Times of Ken Culver, or Gary Neese, or Jan Culver, or whoever. You put your name there. The book is a record of everything that you've ever done, or thought, or said. And such a book reads like a supermarket tabloid. Now picture God stripping both books, the book of Jesus and his perfect life, and the book of you with your imperfection. Imagine God now stripping both books of their covers. Then he takes the cover of the book about Jesus' life and he wraps it around your book. Next, God takes the cover of the book of your life and wraps it around the life and times of Jesus Christ. And when God opens this book with Jesus' name on it, he instead reads a book about your lies and your corruption and your immorality and your sinfulness, and Jesus gets the blame for your sin. But when God opens the book with your name on the cover, he reads a story about the perfection, purity, and complete obedience of his own son. And you get the credit for Jesus' perfect life. That's the kind of book I'd like to read. That is why the doctrine of justification, that is what it is all about. God takes your sin and credits it to Jesus, and then he takes Jesus' righteousness and he credits it to your spiritual account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become righteousness, the righteousness of God in him. Was it our good works performed, our baptism, our church membership, a religious relative? Was it something that we had done that gets us there? No. Only by the blood of Christ being covered by our atonement. Each of us today must choose the standard by which we want God to judge us, either Christ's righteousness or our own works and our own life. And it's a choice that you and I will have to make before we die. Because if we wait until we find ourselves standing before Jesus there at the great white throne judgment, it will be too late. You have waited too long. And if you would like to receive Christ today and the offer that he makes for you, you can do that today. And you can escape this great white throne judgment. And you can have your book of all of your sinfulness. And it can be covered by the atoning work of Christ. Or you can take your book of all of your sinfulness and stand before God and say, God, look at how good a person I was. And God says, well, when I measure you here to Jesus Christ, you fall very short. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. No good deed, no matter what you've done, is good enough. One of the great old hymns we used to sing, it's called, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What I always wondered, what does it talk about, the sweetest frame? It's talking about it. Just picture with me, Dave. Bear with me. I know I'm out of time. Think about this. Picture the best that you have ever been. I mean, maybe this morning, guys, you got up early and fixed your wife breakfast. Or you just think about what is the best I've ever been, and you frame it. Frame it right there. Hang it on the wall and say, look at me. That great hymn writer said, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You can either sink in the sand or you can stand and give glory and praise to the Lord for what he's done for you today. And receive him today and his atonement for your sin. And he can wrap you in his book and keep you for all eternity. It's your choice. Let's pray. Lord, thank you today.